verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 3. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verses 19 through 23, where we looked primarily at confidence we can have in prayer as believers who are loving one another as long as we are following His commandments. The confidence that results from that. And I gave you 7 points to the doctrine of prayer. This is not a total picture of the doctrine of prayer, but 7 important points. The first thing I emphasized was the general significance of prayer. And in this, I told you to remember Christ's emphasis of prayer during the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 17, he returns to the theme of prayer 5 times. And interestingly, he, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one of his disciples comes to him because of his attentiveness to prayer and asks him to teach them to pray. And the logic of the apostles and disciples who were with him must have been something along this line. Here we have the perfect one. The one who in the human realm would need to pray less than any of us. And yet look at his attentiveness to prayer. How much more therefore should we who are so imperfect need to devote ourselves to this ministry? So they were not really asking him a method of prayer, but they were asking him to teach them how to really attend to the ministry of prayer. That is what Christians struggle with. It's not, you know, we've got to have the perfect formula for how to get our prayers answered or something. The issue is whether we can pray or not. Most Christians just don't devote time to prayer, and that's what they wanted to be taught. So there's the general significance of prayer. Secondly, we looked at the dispensational aspect of prayer, and this is often overlooked. In John 16:23, there is a new aspect of prayer introduced, and that is praying in the name of Christ. Jesus said before, He said, "You have never asked for anything in My name, but so that you may have, I tell you that you ask in My name." And so, from the giving of that command in the upper room, from that point forward, there is a new basis or ground of prayer, and that is prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we believe and pray in that, on those new grounds, we can expect our prayers to be effectual. Third, we have a new partnership in prayer. This is closely related to the dispensational aspect, and that is that Jesus Christ, now ascended, now at the right hand of the Father, is a mediator for our prayers. And so we pray in the name of Christ, and He passes the prayers on that are in the will of God to the Father, who is in the one who responds to our prayers. Fourth, there are 2 human conditions that must be met for prayer. We found this in John 15:7. If I abide in you and my word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's the twofold side. Basically, it amounts to this. First, you have to know the words of God. You have to know the commandments. That's His word abiding in you. So whatever steps you have to take as a believer here today, whether you've advanced in the Christian life or you're a new believer or you have never been taught the Word of God, you need to take whatever steps necessary to take in the Word of God so that you can then abide in Him, and that is to follow the commands of God. So the 2 conditions are basically knowing the Word of God, the commandments that you are to follow, and following or guarding those commandments. The 5th aspect is that there are reasons that prayer is not answered, and James gives us these in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It amounts to this. Number 1, you don't ask. Pretty simple. Prayer is not going to be answered if you're not asking for it. And what people who don't ask for things from God resort to is trying to get things on their own steam. Trying to work it out themselves and get the things and lust of life that they desire. The 2nd reason prayer is not answered is because they ask with selfish motives. In other words, they ask things that are out of the will of God. God's not interested in giving you those things. And so, therefore, you ask with wrong motives, so you don't receive. The 6th thing we looked at was the divinely prescribed order of prayer, which I think too many people talk about how we should pray rather than just praying. It's quite simple. We pray to the Father. That's why we say, "Dear Heavenly Father." And we close in the name of the Son, or in Jesus' name, and then we do this by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So all 3 members of the Trinity are involved in prayer and the prescription of prayer. Finally, we looked at the relationship between the divine will and the human will in prayer. In other words, if God's plan is going to happen anyway, then why should I even pray? And this has always been the supposed problem because we, from the human perspective, try to understand prayer from the human perspective. And to understand prayer and its effectiveness, one has to look at prayer from the divine perspective. And so you've got to forget about you being the center of the universe, and you've got to think about God being the center of the universe in order to understand why we should still pray. Now, it is definitely true that God does condition some of His actions on prayer. However, it does not follow that those things that are conditioned on prayer are therefore uncertain to come to pass unless we pray. Apart from our prayers, the will of God could not be accomplished. But God has designed prayer to be the decreed means by which His plan would come to pass in certain aspects. In other words, God has not just determined the beginning and the end, but everything in between. And prayer is a vital part of that because He has designed that if you don't pray for something, that it won't come to pass. But He's designed that you will pray for certain things so that His plan gets accomplished according to His divine plan. And so apart from our prayers, the will of God could not be accomplished. In other words, if there was no plan of God, we wouldn't even offer prayer. But God has written it into His plan that we would pray, and that would be the means of bringing about His plan. So, in other words, God did not simply decree the beginning and the end, but everything in between. And our goal as Christians is to align our will with the divine will. Sorry about that. Christians should attempt at all points to not try to have their own plan accomplished, but to be a part of bringing His plan to pass. Why would you want your plan to come to pass anyway? I know that a lot of times we do, but when we're saying that, what are we denying about God? That He's omniscient, He knows all things. And number two, He knows what's best, and He has the best plan. And anytime we think we want our plan accomplished, then we're just being selfish. And God, of course, is not going to answer those prayers because it stems from selfish motives. Now this week we're going to leave the proper conditions of prayer, and in verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 3, we're going to shift to look at the Holy Spirit, what we call the doctrine of pneumatology. And second thing we'll look at today is a test of the spirits. Let's read verses 24 through 4, 3. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. First of all, let's look at verse 24 of chapter 3. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. Immediately, he begins to move from not only the fact that we can have confidence in prayer when we obey His commandments, but the fact that we have an abiding fellowship with Him when we obey His commandments. And notice, once again, a reciprocal fellowship. Not only do we abide in Him, but He abides in us. It's a reciprocal communion that's going on between the believer who's following His commandments and Christ Himself. Now, this brings up some words in John chapter 14, 23, which I want to direct you to now. This would remind us, and it has its roots here in the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 14. I want to look a little bit at this reciprocal abiding. And an important doctrine called self-disclosure. John 14, 23. Let's back up and look at verse 22. I remember, let's start verse. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. I remember, I just recalled this in one of my Greek classes. S. Lewis Johnson was teaching this, and in verse 22, there was Judas Iscariot, and there was another Judas, and he said, it must have been a real struggle for the Judas that was not Iscariot. And so it's always prefaced, not the Iscariot. you know, poor guy had to, you know, walk under this banner, this name, having a bad reputation. But first of all, in verse 23, he talks about the Father and the Son coming to an individual and making their dwelling or their abode with this believer who loves him. Now, keeping the commandments of God is clearly key to the Christian life and enjoying the Christian life and having this condition upon which the Father and the Son will come and make a self-disclosure of themselves to the individual Christian. Now, this is not talking about salvation, coming to make their abode with you. It's talking about a level of attainment of sanctification after salvation. When a believer meets these conditions, the Father and the Son are then free to disclose themselves to that Christian. And this is why I'm always imploring you to stay in fellowship, because I want you to meet the conditions necessary for God to disclose Himself to you. Now, what is this self-disclosure? Well, it's probably a very advanced concept. We're not given a lot of information here about what all it is. But I think that what it ultimately hinges on is that He will give us, in your mind per se, in the transformation of your mind as a Christian, a blueprint of what His mind might look like. Now, I want you to think about that concept for a second. You've probably seen architectural plans before for a building or something. And the plans are a reflection of the planner, aren't they? And his idea of what this building should look like and how it should function. Now, when God discloses Himself to us through the Word of God, the Word of God is like a blueprint of God's mind. It is a picture, a finite replica of what God's mind looks like. Now, this should change everything in terms of one's Christian's life and how he thinks about the world and how he goes about living day by day. It's one thing to follow a few commandments in the Word of God, but it's a wholly different perspective when you begin to see the plan of God from beginning to end. When that self-disclosure begins to take place, and you begin to see the whole framework of God's plan. Now, all of a sudden, it's not about us anymore. It's about His plan. You become God-centered rather than man-centered, rather than self-centered. And this self-disclosure, because the Word of God is so sufficient and because it is so vast in its areas of knowledge, accords or corresponds to many things. For example, you might say, okay, now I understand here that we have the Bible. And I realize that it dictates what reality is in every area of life. So what that means, therefore, is that I've got other areas of life out there that I'm interested in. I'm interested in art, education, family, government, history, language, money, music, philosophy, science, technology, etc. And so now I've got all these areas, and I realize that God's Word speaks to those areas, and therefore I realize now that I must submit those areas of my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Many of us were trained in the secular university, and they taught you a way of knowing things, a framework of how you should know a certain subject, any of these subjects I mentioned. Now, as Christians, we have to rework the basic way of knowing these things. We have to reorient our lives and our areas of expertise according to the Word of God so that we can think about them from the divine viewpoint rather than our old human viewpoint. In short, we've got to develop a Christian epistemology, a Christian way of knowing things. How do we know? Well, we know on the basis of the Word of God. But the world says you don't know on the basis of the Word of God being the final reference point. You know things on the basis of starting with yourself. We know and we dictate what things are. For example, we dictate what art is and what is good art and what is bad art. We dictate what education should be, the level of parental involvement in our children's education. We're the experts. We design and choose what the curriculum should or should not be, and whether creation or evolution should be taught, etc. We dictate what constitutes a family, whether a family is composed of one man and one woman who have children, or whether it can be homosexual couples that have children, or whether we should have surrogate mothers or not. We, because we are gods, we dictate these things. We say what should be. Now, we dictate also what type of government is best, and this goes on all over the world, whether we should have a totalitarian government, a democracy, an anarchist government, a republic. We dictate what happened in history. In other words, we even rewrite history to try to get people to follow a certain agenda that we have. Jeroboam did this in the Old Testament. He rewrote part of Old Testament history to get people to do things. And all the great despots of history have done this. Hitler was the most recent one that I can really think of that strongly did this, and he used propaganda very strongly. We use language however we want, and it's taught in the curriculum today on the university campus, the deconstruction of language, and a postmodern relative view of language that we just think of language as a social construct, and it can be used any way we want to basically put myself in a position of power. And our past president, Bill Clinton, was an excellent example of a postmodern relativist. He did this with language all the time. We say what science is and what fact is or is not, and we are therefore gods. That is a short summary of many of the areas of life and how they have been taught in our university curriculums, and how we as a generation have been trained to think, that we decide, that man is autonomous, that man determines what is and is not, that man is the determiner of the proper way to think, that man must interpret data, and that we have the standards within ourselves to interpret data correctly. But the Bible absolutely is contrary to these ideas. It trashes this idea. It says, we are not the lords of knowledge. It says that He is the Lord of knowledge. And that if we are to know anything properly, we must first realize that everything in this world already comes pre-interpreted for us. And we are simply to think God's thoughts after Him. We are not warranted to give any piece of data down here on earth, whatever interpretation we want, and say, well, it works for me. Because God's Word does not allow that. If He is the creator of all things, think of it. If He's the creator of everything in the universe, is there anything that is outside of His interpretation of the fact before it comes to us? There cannot be. If there are things that He did not create, yes. But if we hold to the biblical doctrine of creation, then He is Lord over every area of life, and we are not free to think however we want to think. Things come to us pre-interpreted. There's a right way of thinking about them, and there's a wrong way of thinking about them. And there are absolutes. And He is the Lord of knowledge. He knows about every particular in the universe and how it relates to every other particular and how they all fit together in a universal theory of the universe. And He knows infinitely of any other universe that doesn't even exist and all the integral parts of that. So that's the level of knowledge we're talking about. Absolute infinite knowledge of everything. And all this provides a finite blueprint of the mind of God. Creation is revelatory of the mind of God. Animals, for example, are not chance forms. Their forms are not chance. Their forms are designed. And they are to communicate something about the way God thinks and the way God designs things. And this is all a part of His self-disclosure to us as we, as Christians, love Him and keep His words. We are then at the point where God will disclose these things to us. Not just a few commandments, but the way God thinks about the world. So that we trash human viewpoint ideas and we're not even tempted by them anymore. To the point where we want to think God's thoughts. And everything that comes to us, we go, okay, you look at it through the lens of Scripture and you see what does God's Word say about this or that. So, in addition to God abiding in us, we also have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. Not only will we have the self-disclosure through the reciprocal communion that we have, but we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, the Holy Spirit was mentioned, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 20 and 27, under the words, the anointing. But this is the first time that he has been mentioned explicitly in the book of 1 John. There he was talking about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2, 20 and 27. But here he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom he has given us. Now the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It is given to all believers at the moment they trust Christ as their personal Savior. And therefore, we all, as Christians, have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to not have the indwelling Holy Spirit is to not be saved. And many Christians tell us that we can commit certain sins in our life that will cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw from us. But if such were the case, then at that moment which He withdraw from us, we would no longer be saved. This would be the Arminian view of loss of salvation. It is true that even though you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can sin. And you can even quench the Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will never leave you. Now how do I know this? Because it will be contrary to John's prayer in John 14, 16. Christ prayed this prayer, that He, that is the Father, shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you until you sin bad? Until you do something wrong? No, that He may abide with you forever. And because Christ was so in tune, because He was God, He only prayed in the will of God. Remember, He said, not my will be done, but your will. Everything He wanted to be done was what the Father wanted done. And if the Father doesn't answer this prayer, then we have a major problem. So if Christ prayed that the Father would give us the Holy Spirit and that He would abide with us forever, and the Holy Spirit did not abide with us forever, but we lost Him, then Christ's prayer was not answered. So to be sure, sin affects the effectiveness of a believer. Sin affects how effective you'll be as a Christian. But it does not remove His indwelling presence from you as a believer. Now it is true in the Old Testament that indwelling of the Holy Spirit was temporary. But from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is permanent, and it's for all Christians. And this is a very strong argument for the eternal security of the believer, that one cannot lose his or her salvation. Because once the Spirit is there, He'll never leave you. Now 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, a very enduring term, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now John has been talking a lot about love in chapter 3, but now when he brings up the Holy Spirit, he decides, I'm going to go on a little excursus and talk about the Holy Spirit and other spirits in the world. And he's going to do this through verse 6. And then he'll return to loving one another in verse 7. So, Christians, first of all, should not be so naive to think that the Holy Spirit is the only spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit in the world. In fact, there are many other spirits in the world. And in this term spirit here, pneuma, he is including all of them. Do not believe every spirit, an imperative command. And the spirits he has in mind here are threefold. Number one, human spirits. We know from Ephesians 2:2 that Satan himself has access to the human spirit of an unbeliever, and that he works in and through their spirits. Secondly, we have angelic spirits, good and evil. And there are also in the Scriptures various attitudes. For example, spirit of fear or spirit of love. Now John says we're not to believe every spirit. In other words, there's lots of spirits out there, and we have to somehow discern which one is the Holy Spirit and which ones are not of the Holy Spirit. Christians should beware of all malevolent spirits, whether they're human, satanic, or some spirit of attitude. John says that these false spirits have gone out into the world and we should not believe them. Now before we look at the actual test for discerning these spirits in verse 2 and 3, I want to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 because I want to show you the Old Testament test given to Israel for determining true and false prophets. Deuteronomy 13 is the first one. It has a close correlation to 1 John 4. And the test given there. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Let's see how they were to determine whether a prophet was true or false. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, first of all, what's going on in verse 1 is that here we have a proclaimed prophet. And this proclaimed prophet predicts something. He makes a prophecy. And, secondly, it's fulfilled. So he predicts a future event, and it takes place just as he said. Notice, the fulfillment of prophecy is not the test. Just because the prophecy came true does not mean he's a true prophet, does it? Doesn't say that anywhere. Instead, what it says is that it's the words that matter. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. In other words, what you had with a lot of these proclaimed prophets in the Old Testament was smoke and mirrors. And they get you looking at what's going on over here. You know, and you get amazed with all the things they were predicting and saying and doing. And while that's going on, they're slipping false doctrine to you. In other words, their words were what they were supposed to be paying attention to, not their works. It's what they said, not what they did, that mattered. And this was a test to see whether these people really love the Lord God with all their heart, with all your soul. In other words, loving God is very closely connected to His words, not to whatever a prophet may or may not do. Now, secondly, I want to take you to another one in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. These are the two passages given in the Old Testament for tested prophets. Deuteronomy 18:22. The issue is not signs, the issue is teaching. And what is being said? Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him. Now here, notice what the test does not say. Okay? The test does not say that if a prophet makes a prophecy and it comes true, he is legitimate. Doesn't say that. He uses a negative test. If he ever says anything that doesn't come true, he's not a prophet. If he ever says one prophecy that does not come true, he's a false prophet. In other words, he could say 2,000, he could make 2,000 prophecies, and if one of those prophecies is wrong, he's not a prophet. You can ditch that guy. Now, this should put to rest all the questions that Christians may have about Nostradamus. Okay? If it's a prophet of God, he is 100% accurate. There is not ever any detail or matter that is not absolutely, prophetically, and absolutely the Word of God when it's a true prophet. Every time. So, two things can be gathered about the Old Testament test for prophets. Number one, it's their words that really matter. What they say, their teaching. Number two, fulfilled prophecy does not mean he's a genuine prophet. Fulfilled prophecy does not mean he is a real prophet. He's got to have the words of God, and he's got to have 100% time accuracy and fulfillment of the prophecies he gives in order to be a genuine prophet of God. Now, what about during the church age? We're obviously not under the Mosaic Law anymore. So what is our test here in the New Testament for false spirits? Now, the substance of it is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But before we go through the test in verses 2 and 3, I want to talk to you a little bit about false prophets during the church age. There are many ways and many places that false spirits can infiltrate our thinking. Lots of Christians think that a false spirit is going to walk up and it's got a red cape and some horns and a pitchfork. That is not the way Satan works. He is an angel of light. And to think that he would come to us in such blatant fashion is pure naivety among Christians. He never comes in some form that's easy to detect. And just because someone is a Christian does not immunize them from malevolent spirits. If it did, John would not have written this passage and warned us against malevolent spirits. Now, at the time 1 John was written, the canon of Scripture was not completed, was it? It wasn't the last book written. There were other books still to be written. And so, we had a lot of people running around claiming to be prophets. Some of them were true, some of them were false. And they just had to be discerned whether they were true or false. Now we still have prophets today that are running around claiming to be prophets of God. And many of these are even pastors who claim to be getting a word of God, from God, and they're actually influencing thousands of people's lives, probably hundreds of thousands of people's lives. They claim to be modern day or last day prophets, but I'm going to show you that there's no biblical basis for making that claim today. In fact, who do we know from the Scripture is the next prophet that this world will see? We already know who it's going to be. The Word of God tells us who the next prophet is. Anybody remember who the next prophet's going to be? We're told in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And the great and terrible day of the Lord refers to what part of the prophet? Send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to be sent before the tribulation, before all things are restored at the second coming of Christ. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord at his first coming. But Elijah was prophesied to come and restore all things before his second coming. So Elijah will be the next prophet in the world. And so unless it's Elijah, I would not believe that they are a prophet in any sense of the term. Now what about the gift of prophet that's mentioned in the New Testament? We also have the gift of prophet mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. The gift of prophet was concerned with receiving direct revelation from God and the communication of that revelation to people. It often contained a predictive element, as in Agabus' prophecy in Acts 11:27. But once the canon of Scripture closed in 96 AD, the gift of prophecy ceased. No one is still receiving direct revelation from God. No one is receiving direct verbal words from God to write down in Scripture. Modern-day proclaimed prophets play on their audience's ignorance of Bible doctrine and their emotions. And I've heard, you know, several of these publicly announce that they got a word from God and something along the line of a vision for their church, or we're going to build some new building and we need all this money, etc., etc. And that's basically the bottom line. These kind of people want money. They're doing this to get money so they can fulfill some kind of agenda that they have. Not God's agenda, but their own agenda. They didn't get a word from God because that's directly contrary to Scripture. Nobody's getting words from God. God is done speaking. If they got a word from God, I want to ask them this question. Why don't you write it down? And why don't we have Revelation 23? And why don't we have other books being added to the canon of Scripture? Because if God's speaking to us, and we need to have it written down so we can know what His instruction is for us. Well, why don't they write it down? Because obviously God's not talking to them. If you were to put down some of these proclaimed prophets' words next to the Word of God, you would be laughing. They would sound like such ignoramuses next to the Word of God. It's quite clear that we have the Word of God here. So, these people don't really teach the Bible because if they did, guess what? Then they would betray what they were trying to accomplish. They would betray that they were not really prophets and they wouldn't have the money to build their multi-million dollar homes to go live in. So that's just the fact of the matter. These people are not really interested in the Bible, but they like to use God talk. They use the words Jesus and God and Holy Spirit and all this. And believers don't catch on to what's going on. Because they're immature or they're untrained, and so they don't detect it. And instead, what they do is try to promote mystical experiences through meditation to try to get us to all have some kind of mystical thing that goes on between us and God. But there are malevolent spirits out there that want to destroy you.
And if you want to get a word from God, I can tell you very easily how to get a word from God. Just open up the Word of God and read the Word of God. This is a living book, a living and active book. It wasn't spoken merely in the first century. The old phrase that it's an ancient book is not really accurate according to the present tenses throughout the book of Hebrews, for example. That He is speaking them now. This isn't just a 2,000-year-old book. When you read it, He is speaking it at that very moment. This is the eternal Word of God. It never ceases to become His Word, or to be His Word. And so, if you want to hear a word from God, you go to the Word of God and you read it. If you want to say something to God, you pray. But if you want to hear, you listen. It's pretty simple. So, if these were just dead words, and they were just something spoken in the first century, and that's the end of it, then I might as well go get my Cell and Molecular Biology textbook and come out here and I could teach you out of that. I mean, science is where truth is anyway, right? So why wouldn't I bring that book out here? See, this book is on a different level than a textbook. These words are living and active. Those words are not living and active. In fact, what happens to scientific theories? All of a sudden, oh, that was wrong. Now we'll get a new theory to cover up. And then we'll get rid of a new one. And we'll get a new one. And we'll get a new one. And this goes on and on and on and on and on. So, let's go to verse 2. Fact is, we have lots of spirits in the world. Not all of them are from God, only the Holy Spirit. And many false prophets have gone out, but we, as Christians, have to follow this test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now notice what John does not say in verse 2. He does not say that they should be tested by their works. He does not say, look at a person's works to see whether they're really a true spirit or not. But he says to look at their words, what they confess. Now, many Christians think that Jesus taught that false prophets were to be tested by their fruits. Well, he did. He did teach that. The problem is that people think that when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, that he was referring to works. Let's see what he really meant. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus mean when he said, you will know them by their fruits? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. But the key to this whole passage is verse 15, isn't it? And it says they come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like sheep. But inside, they're ravenous wolves. So you wouldn't be able to tell simply by looking at their works if they were sheep or wolves. Instead, you had to know something about what they taught or believed. Turn over to Matthew 12 because I want to show you that in Jesus' thinking, we can find out exactly what fruit really is, as He designates it here. Matthew 12:33. He's still using the good tree, bad tree, good fruit, bad fruit analogy. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, so what is the fruit? Is it the works, or is it the words? It's clearly the words that Jesus has in mind. The fruit is the words. How can evil people speak what is good? He says, the mouth is careless, and it reveals whether someone is a ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing or not. So it's not by works that anyone is justified or condemned, but by their words. And notice verse 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Stunning. They missed Deuteronomy 13 completely. What did Deuteronomy 13 say? Don't worry about the signs. Listen to what their words are. And here they are. We want to see a sign, though. They were so messed up on the Old Testament. Go on to verse 39. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, which of course is the sign of resurrection. So these people still wanted to see smoke and mirrors. And many in our generation want to see smoke and mirrors. They want to be entertained. They want to see something flashy. But the issue is what is being taught. And that's why we teach the Word of God here. And that's why we're so concerned that you get the Word of God and not smoke and mirrors. If you want smoke and mirrors, you can go to just about any church you want to out there and you can get all the smoke and mirrors you want. So that's, we're not going to do that because there's plenty of other people doing that. We're concerned about the words of God here. Jesus thinks that these people wanting signs is an indication that they are evil and adulterous generation. How did he know that? It's because of what they said. Their fruit. But we want a sign. See, out of their hearts came the careless and ridiculous craving for a sign. So forget the signs and the miracles and pay attention to what is being said. The test here is twofold. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So once again, the test has to do with what is being said. And if one says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then the source of that spirit is God. Now, who does John have in mind? Who is he warning his readers about in 1 John chapter 4? He's warning them about the people we've been calling the revisionists, or the Antichrist, the false teachers that had gone out into the world and left the people at Jerusalem and were now going out to confuse them with false doctrine. And, in fact, these guys in the first century denied this exact point. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. What they taught instead was that Jesus was a part of the material evil world, and Christ was a separate idea of the good. So Jesus and Christ were not one person, were not united in one person, but they were two distinct persons. Now what happens when you separated Jesus from Christ? What happens to the plan of salvation? Is it enough to just believe in Jesus? Or does one have to believe that Jesus in Jesus Christ? Lots of people are named Jesus. Go down to Mexico, you're going to find a lot of people named Jesus. What if you believe in that guy named Jesus? Is that going to get you to heaven? No. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to be saved. And so these people deny that exact point. In other words, the teaching is so serious that they destroyed the plan of salvation. You cannot separate Jesus from Christ. That was called the Nestorian heresy in the early church. You cannot separate Jesus from Christ. So that's exactly what they did. And one must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh if he's to be a true spirit. Now 1 John 4, verse 3. And we'll close here. The other side of the coin on the test is true as well, that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now you'll find something very interesting about this text. If you're looking at a New American Standard, you'll see that it doesn't say Jesus Christ come in the flesh, do you? It just says does not confess Jesus. Well, that's because the New American Standard is based on the critical text. And if you have a King James Version, for example, it'll say Christ is come in the flesh. It'll add those four or five words there. And that's because it's based on the majority text. Now, the test here is not what it is in the New American Standard. The test on the negative side is not that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but it's what the King James Version reads, that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come from God. It's come in the flesh from God. So you're going to want to add Christ coming in the flesh to that text, because the majority of the manuscripts, which I believe is the best manuscript tradition, the majority text, whole, which is composed of 85% of our known manuscripts, is the best reading. And it says Christ, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is from God, is not from God. And so you want to add Christ coming in the flesh there, those words. The test is not whether one confesses Jesus. Lots of people confess Jesus. That means nothing. Many of you, Jesus said himself, many of you will come and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never even knew you. That's not the real test for a spirit. The real test is whether one confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And out of our 25,000 manuscripts that we have, 85% of those have those words in there. So you'll want to add that. The revisionists, in fact, the false teachers here, in fact, would confess Jesus. They did confess Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's a material evil person, like the rest of us. What they would not confess was that Jesus Christ was one person that came in the flesh. They would not admit that. They would never make that confession. So every spirit that cannot, every spirit that refuses, or every spirit that simply does not make that confession does not find its source in God. In other words, we've got lots of religious movements out there. If they cannot speak loud and clear about the fundamental, Christological, and soteriological truth that Jesus is the Christ, then that leader or movement does not have its source or dynamic in God. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care how big their buildings are. If they do not make this confession, or they fail to make it, or they hesitate to make it, or they refuse to make it, God is not with them. It doesn't matter how big their buildings are. Now, what John is saying is that a denomination or religious movement can simply even remain silent on this point of doctrine and be considered heretical. In other words, they just don't mention it. He still says they could be held, be heretical. So on the other hand, a ministry that confesses that Jesus Christ is God, in the orthodox meaning of those terms, is of God. Whether it's a little bitty tiny building, whether it's just a home church, whether it's just a Bible study, whatever. If they make this confession, that must find its source in God. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the word flesh, of course, does not refer to a sin nature. Christ did not have a sin nature. What it refers to is a true human body. To be orthodox, one must confess this confession, which was made in similar phrase at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. They said this: Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, division, or separation, in one person forever. That is the person through whom salvation comes. And that is the only person through whom salvation comes. The one who is undiminished deity, the one who is perfect humanity, who is united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. And that's what we call the hypostatic union. And that's why we usually don't like to try to start with Jesus with children, because probably a lot of Christians do not understand that. That is such a complex thing to say who Jesus is. So there are categories that the Old Testament builds for us to give us an understanding of who Jesus was when we got two-thirds of the way through the Bible. So to deny this or refuse to confess this truth indicates that the Spirit is a spirit of the Antichrist, not the ultimate end times personality himself. There's one ultimate Antichrist, but these who are in the world and carry the same teachings as the ultimate end times Antichrist are the ones he's speaking of here. They had already heard that Antichrist is coming. He says, of which you have heard that it is coming. But what they did not know is that it was already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist was already there. They had already heard that the Antichrist himself was coming from the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they may have hooked that up with some of the teachings in the Old Testament in Genesis and in the book of Daniel, and understood more about the Antichrist. But what they did not know was that the Antichrist was already there in the spirit. He was in the world in the sense that these men taught the same doctrines that the ultimate end times personality will teach in the tribulation. And John does not even hesitate to call them antichrists. Anyone who denies such a fundamental doctrine as the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh needs to be avoided. That is a doctrine that you can definitely separate over. Definitely separate. There is no question whether you should separate over that. There's an old story about a man named Corinthus in the first century. And Corinthus was one who carried this teaching. And one day, John the Apostle heard that Corinthus was in the same building as him. And he became quite furious and left the building immediately. He would not even stay in the same building with such a heretic. Such should be our response to spirits that have either defected from Christianity, for example, Campbellism, or are organized against Christianity, for example, the ACLU. Those who directly attack Christianity and do not allow us to have our freedoms, or groups that do not confess Jesus as the Christ, for example, Judaism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and Islam, or even those who simply leave out this teaching. So why is John so harsh about this doctrine? Because it is absolutely fundamental to the plan of salvation. Take Jesus and separate him from Christ, and you have no salvation. It's over. So one cannot even become a believer without accepting this fundamental truth. Therefore, Christians ought to be well informed that there are evil spirits in the world today and that we are not immune to these teachings. The only way to guard against them is to be very astute doctrinally and to be a very good listener to the words that are being taught. The more you know about the Word of God, the easier it is to discern false teaching or significant omissions, just leaving things out, of doctrinal statements. And so, if you're a believer here today, the call is to be very sensitive to the words that are being taught, what is being said, and to not get in caught up in the smoke and mirrors game. If you're not a believer here today, the challenge for you is to believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He did come as a true human. He was perfectly God, perfectly man, and He became a sacrifice on your behalf. And that the sole condition for you, the sole challenge for you today, is to believe that He was the substitute for you. You were born into this world a sinner, like the rest of us. And the only way out of being a sinner is to trust that Jesus Christ took all the sin in the world upon Himself and paid for it. You can't make that payment. Only He can. All you can do is believe in Him. And the gift, if you believe that, is eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the insightful words of John. Our prayer is that we might be sensitive to the words of Scripture, that we would take our eyes off the world and redirect them toward God, that we might think in terms of divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint, that those who are here who do not know You, Lord, will trust You as their Savior. We thank You so much for the plan of salvation and for giving us a way through Your Son, that we might be with You forever. We thank You for the confidence we may have in prayer, for the commandments You've given us, for this body of believers You've given us. We also pray, Lord, for the food that we're about to partake. We thank You for those who prepared it, for the hours they spent in preparing it, and for the fellowship that will go on there, Lord, that it might be godly and directed toward You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.